Okay, the Lord be with you. Let's get started. You know, I've mentioned Jack Packer in here many times. Jack Packer is a kind of a personal hero of mine, and the Lord has used his teaching and writing in a number of ways in my life. And I want to read the introductory paragraph to chapter 19 called Sons of God, and one of his most famous books called Knowing God, as the intro to what we're going to be talking about today. Listen to what he says. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. But can't this be said of every person, Christian or not? Emphatically, no. The idea that every person is a child of God is not found in the Bible anywhere. The Old Testament shows God as the Father not of all, but of his own people, the seed of Abraham. The New Testament has a world vision, but it too shows God as the Father not of all, but of those who, knowing themselves to be sinners, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their divine sin bearer and master, and so become Abraham's spiritual seed. That's Galatians chapter 3. Sonship to God is not, therefore, a universal status into which every person enters by natural birth, but it is a supernatural gift which one receives through receiving Christ. Jesus says this himself, John chapter 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father. In other words, is acknowledged by God as a son, except through me. Our text for today, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12. We're going to go 12 to 17, especially verses 14 through 17. I'll read the text and we'll pray. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do ask that you would bless the reading, the hearing, now the studying of your word, so that we might be built up to be better servants in your kingdom. Amen. Amen. We're going to divide up the text. I'll move a little quickly through the introductory material since we got down here a little late because the preacher in the first service went a little long. That was me, second service people. We're going to look at the requirement for being a child of God. The requirement for being a child of God, that's in verse 14. The benefits of being a child of God, verses 15, 16, and 17. And the experience of being a child of God, that's in verse 15. All right? The requirement, the benefits, and the experience. First, the requirement. The requirement for being a child of God is stated in verse 14. I could say it in this way. The criterion. Singular. The criterion for being a child of God, it's stated in verse 14. Look at it there with me. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. A few years ago, I was at a minister's conference, and I was speaking with another minister. And what he said was, well, we're all children of God, meaning every person who's ever lived. And I said to the minister, that's not really true, is it? This is one of the benefits of God's salvation plan, that we are adopted as sons. Before that, we are orphans. And he looked at me like I was an alien. And the truth is that this doctrine that we're going to talk about today, adoption, is a doctrine that until the last few years, notwithstanding lots and lots of years of study and hours and hours and hours, I had been like woefully underinformed on. And it just so happened that I discovered a couple of years ago that this same doctrine that I had been woefully underinformed on that we're going to talk about today also lined up. You could draw a straight line if you think about like your your knowledge, like your doctrinal understanding, together with like your spiritual vitality. You put your spiritual vitality on one side of the ledger, and you put your you list your various doctrines on the other side. You could draw a line from my lack of understanding or being underinformed of the doctrine of adoption directly to one of the deepest spiritual problems I was facing at that time. Isn't that interesting? Many people will tell you what, don't get into theology stuff. Don't get into that. What you need is spiritual life. And you do need spiritual life, but the way you do that is through sound teaching. Amen. So we want to reach the heart through the head, right? We're reaching the heart through the head. We're not reaching the heart instead of the head, and we're not stopping at the head. And so what this does is it changes the way in which we study. If at the conclusion of a Bible study, you feel more informed but farther from the Lord, something is wrong. Something about the way that study was conducted was not conducted in accordance with the way that all Christians should be studying. You might walk out of the study informed well. I mean, you could pass a sound theology quiz. But that's not sufficient, nor is it the goal of study. The goal of study is worship. How about that? The goal of study is not disputes. The goal of study is not debates. Certainly not pride. It is praising God. So here we are at this doctrine. One of the great Protestant treatises on this doctrine, the doctrine of adoption, was written by a guy. That's not true. Let me back it up. The great doctrine on justification, there's a book called Justification, written by a guy named James Buchanan in the mid-1800s from Scotland. And in the book, he has a few paragraphs or a few pages on adoption. So here's this giant book and telling the story, both historically and through the scriptures and through the church history, on how the doctrine of justification, which we've treated at length in this class, has been treated historically. And he has a few pages where he says, adoption far exceeds justification in terms of its preciousness, value, and its place in the Christian life. And so seldom do we hear about it. So what we'll look at now is the requirement for being a child of God. That's in verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. If a person is not led by the Spirit, they are not a child of God. Every organization, every group has boundaries. For example, if you want to work on the board of Greenpeace and you think that climate change is not a real thing, they're not going to ask you back to work on the board. You know, they're going to ask you to get off the board. Right? And you say, okay, that's what you, it, for example, right? I mean, that makes sense. And you probably should, because you're not part of that organization's way of viewing things. Every organization, every group has things that define its boundaries. So also here. A person is a child of God if he or she is led by the Spirit. And we've learned as we've gone through Romans that part of what that means here is if the person has a saving, sincere faith in the risen Jesus Christ. The reason we know that is because you cannot have that faith without the Spirit. You can't have that faith without the Spirit. So even having that is itself evidence that you have the Spirit. So first we want to talk about this terminology. And I'm sorry we have to do this today, but it's okay. You have to take your culture where it is. And this term, sons of God, depending on how old you are in here, that will bother you or it won't, if you're a woman. It's true. Women my age and younger, they don't like this language. Let me read from one of the good commentators here on this passage of what this term means historically, and then I want to talk about why we should be careful not to be smarter than the scriptures. Because there's something very, very important in using the word sons of God and not just child of God. Although Paul uses both here, he uses them both kind of interchangeably. He uses sons of God three times and children of God three times. But he never says daughters of God. But there's a really important reason why he doesn't say that. So we're going to look at that in a second. First, historically, to understand what this idea is, the idea of adoption, is historically. Here's the commentator. Adoption was a much more customary legal procedure in Roman society than it was in Hebrew or Near Eastern culture. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was familiar with this practice. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir to his estate. He would then adopt someone as the heir. It could be a child, you know, less than 10. It could be like a teenager. It could be an adult. Didn't matter. The moment the adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the adopted son. First, his old debts and legal obligations were immediately paid by the adopting parent. Second, that is to say, the parent assumed those legal debts and obligations. And you wouldn't adopt if you couldn't pay the person. You just follow me on that? Okay, y'all kind of looked at me. Second, he got a new name, the son, and was instantly heir of everything the father had. Third, his new father became liable for the son's future debts and obligations. One version of the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our debts." Fourth, the new son also had a new obligation to honor and please the father. All of this, all these four things lie behind this idea of being adopted as sons of God, or as he also says, children of God. Now, in our culture today, only gender-neutral language is considered appropriate. So when you're referring to men and women with a masculine pronoun, sons, for some people it could be considered insensitive. And actually, some modern translations will translate these verses as children of God, or they'll say sons and daughters of God. They will insert "and daughters." But I want to caution us to be very careful when we try to correct the scriptures. It is true that in Rome, sonship was a status of privilege and power given only to males. But listen, Paul now applies that status of sonship to all believers. All Christians, male and female, are sons. All Christians, male and female, are heirs. All Christian, male and female, have had their debts, both past and in the paid for, and in the present, in the future, co-signed for. All Christians, male and female, Christian women should not resent being called sons any more than Christian men are called part of the bride of Christ. The reality is that we have to be very careful not to be smarter than the scriptures. And what we want to do is, that many times, and you'll see in, like, for example, the ESV that I use, when they talk about sons of God, they'll drop a footnote and they'll say, you could also add, or daughters. Because the point that they're trying to get at is it's not gender exclusive. However, here with this institution of adoption, it's saying, doesn't matter whether you are a slave or a master. Doesn't matter whether you are a woman or a man. It matters not any of those things, whether you inherit eternal life and all the blessings. What matters is whether you have the Spirit. And if that's the case, you are a son of God. You are a child of God. Thanks be to God. That's the terminology. Now for its implications. The first implication is this, of this criteria. We're still on the requirement to be a child of God. We look at its terminology, now its implications. Our relationship with the Father is based entirely on an action that the Father does. The Son never adopts the Father, legally. You can relationally adopt. You say, hey, this is my adopted dad. You know, people do that. But the Son cannot, both then and now, legally adopt the Father. It is an action that's taken unilaterally by the Father to adopt the Son. This is behind what is meant here by being adopted as children. That's the first implication here. The second implication, which I talked about a second ago, is that not everybody is a child of God. And we don't want to make that statement behind a wagging finger. We never want to do that. We want to make that statement with a broken heart. And a plea, won't you come in? In the same way that the father of the prodigal son, you know, when he throws the banquet for the younger brother, what does the older brother do? He stays out. And the father comes out and says, won't you come in? And so that's how we want to face these doctrines. Now, we move on quickly because of time to the benefits of being a child of God. And this is really the focus of these verses, okay? We've seen the criterion or the requirement to be a child of God. So what? What is Paul? Paul's driving forward now to the benefits of being a child of God. And that's in verses 15, 16, and 17. And we can summarize them in kind of three benefits here. Intimacy with the Father, the right to a certain inheritance. We'll talk about that a lot next time. And confidence in our relationship. All right, those are the three benefits which we're going to unpack. Intimacy, inheritance, and confidence. Intimacy, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, it's referring back to the Spirit now, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you know, this is what the term Jesus used to refer to the Father in his prayers. And I have to tell you, many years ago, I often wondered, you know, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the three apostles are asleep and Jesus goes off to pray, you know this? And Jesus says in his prayer, if this cup can pass from me, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will. How did they know? How did the apostles know that was the prayer if they were asleep? I don't ask that critically. I ask that genuinely, like curiosity. How did they know? And I can't point you to a particular verse and say, here's how they came to know, except for the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, he stuck around and taught them for a long time. And I can't help but wonder whether they said, let's go over everything. Let's start back. You know? Tell us what happened when we were asleep. You know? And in those prayers that often Jesus takes place, does in privacy and solitude, he refers to God as Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy. Or we might, depending on what your background, you might call your a term of endearment for your father, you might call him Pop or Papa or whatever. It's not Father. And most languages have these two different forms of address. A formal address and an informal address. For example, in French, if you're going to speak to somebody formally, use the second person pronoun for you is vous, V-O-U-X, or however I think that's how you spell it. S, French people. The informal is tu, thank you, T-U. And most languages have these forms of address. And so what Paul is saying here, one of the benefits of being adopted, an objective and a subjective benefit. So it's both whether you realize it or not, and also you should begin to experience this subjectively, periodically, a deep sense of intimacy with the Father. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen all day, every day. But there should be an increasing intimacy with the Father that comes by virtue of being a son. So an example you could give is, let's say, the president of a really powerful country. You and I can't reach that person. We're not going to be able to call that person. It's funny, I used to, when my former life in government, it was funny to me how many citizens thought that they had the right to get all of their legislators and all of their on the phone. It's not possible if you had that job. You can't do that job and talk to everybody who wants to talk to you on the phone. And people get jammed up about it. They say, I pay your salary. I'm not voting for this person again unless they call me. Man. So, but that powerful person, that person's children could easily get in touch with them. Easy. Right? And the parent would respond quickly. And so Jesus is saying, you are like that with the most powerful Father that there is. Number two, he says there is an inheritance that comes along with being a child of God. I'm going to skip over this for two reasons. One, because of time, and second, because Paul actually fleshes out what the inheritance is in the following verses. And we're going to talk about that next week. So I'll just mention this in verse 17. One of the benefits here is an inheritance. And if children, he says, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then if you drop down to verse 18, so verse 17 is like a transitional phrase that links together up with this next part. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed for us in Christ Jesus. Amazing stuff. We're getting ready to get into what I think is like just the best parts of the letter for Christians in terms of the comfort that's available. The last half of Romans 8 is just, I think, the apex of this great letter. We'll come to that next week, this inheritance and what it is. The third thing he says that we have is a kind of confidence. We have a kind of confidence in our relationship with the Father. He says, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And ordinary, listen, there are people in here who are Christians and you doubt that you are. There are people in here, maybe, who think that they're Christians, but they're not. Matthew 7. And so one of the great difficulties of men who want to be faithful expositors of the Scripture is to convict those people who think that they're Christians, but they're not, without harming those who are Christians, but doubt it. So, one of the natural and normal benefits that are available to the person who's been adopted, who we saw in verse 14, has the Spirit, is that you will know that you are a child of God. Not just that you are, objectively. How do you know if, what's the criterion for being a child of God? Verse 14, you have the Spirit. That's an objective statement. Sometimes, now we're in verse 16, you need to be reminded. You need to have that confirmed to you subjectively. You see the difference? And many times, as we're moving through our Christian life, our sense of assurance, that's what this is, our sense of confidence in being a Christian is greater or lesser, depending on a wide variety of things that are going on in our lives. But and that's a whole nother topic. We could have a whole class on assurance, what it is, why it wanes, how it grows, how to think about it, and all that. Since that's not the main point here, what we just want to say is one of the benefits of being a child of God is that it is ordinary and natural and normal and to be expected that if you are a believer, you will come to think that you are one. Subjectively, right? You will recognize your being a child of God. And how does that work? Well, in verse 16, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there's a lot of ink spilled on that verse. How exactly is it that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit? What does it mean? And this is where you have to be very careful, and where those people who I alluded to earlier who say, hey, don't worry about the theology stuff, that's where you can get into some speculative stuff. We always want to make sure that what we're saying in theology is not just grounded in the Scriptures, but is also in the proportion and order that the Scriptures teach them. Because some people teach sound doctrine, they'll take a sound doctrine and they'll blow it up and make everything about that one sound doctrine, which renders it unsound. Right? Yeah. So we want to make sure that we're teaching not just the content that the Scriptures teach, but also the sequence, order, and balance that the Scriptures use for those things. And what we have to face is that the Scriptures are very clear that if you are genuinely, in verse 14, a child of God, you will come to know it in one degree or another, even though it may not stay at that level. You may, you know, you're going to go through things, but you should expect it. And if, now here's the downside, that there are people who are not believers who think they are. So how can you tell the difference? How do you tell the difference in your own heart? Let me give some diagnostics. This goes to our third point here, verse 15. Let me give some diagnostics. Before I give some kind of comparisons between the two types, I just want to say this. How do we know the difference? Well, here's a classic example of how we know the difference. If you go back up into verse 13, which we covered a few weeks ago, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit is doing something here. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If you feel more sinful now than you felt last year, that's good news. Because dead people don't struggle with sin. People who don't have the Spirit are not convicted by the Spirit of their sin. Friends, this is part of the paradox and good news of the gospel. Amazing thing. And so you have the strength, the emotional stability to face yourself and accept. That's where I screwed that one up. I should never have said that. And I'm sorry. Without being crushed by it. And without having to get life from whether the person forgives you. Amazing resources that are available. Now, this last point here. The experience of being a child of God. Verse 15. I'll read it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What Paul is setting up here is basically saying this. You have received this amazing adoption, and you can live now in two ways, one of two ways. And the best way to see this is to think in terms of like an employment relationship versus a family relationship. In an employment relationship, you will compare it in this way. Why do you, in your job, your employment relationship, you obey what the boss asks you to do out of compulsion? You have to do it. And if you don't want to do it or you refuse to do it, you can leave. You can quit. Right? It is a contract. And the idea is you'll do what I say and I'll pay you this amount of money. And if you don't like that or if there's some kind of problem, we'll go separate ways. You can leave. So in the employment relationship, the motive for obedience is compulsion and payment. Whereas in the family relationship, those who have been adopted as sons, the motive for obedience is out of love for the Father and joy. We continue. The focus of obedience. In the employment context, the focus of obedience is often an external behavior and rules and compliance with policies. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Right? So here's this rule. You can't say this. You got to dress this way. You got all that stuff. And I can look and tell whether you're complying with the rules. But what about the rules that say don't covet? How am I going to know if you're complying with that rule? And this is where it gets very different. Because in the family, the focus of obedience is not external behavior and rules compliance, but it is attitude, relationship. If I ask my child to go clean the room and the child goes and cleans the room and goes slamming stuff around, rah, rah, and then the room is clean. Is that a win for me? No, that's not a win for me. That's not a win for our relationship. That's compliance. And discipline. Paul says, and if we are children, in verse 17, then heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified by him. We'll talk about that next time. But here's the difference. I'm afraid to say this is a doctrine that's been lost today. Every age has lost doctrines. Every age does. And in the mid-1700s, people like George Whitfield and Jonathan Wesley were preaching the rebirth. That you must be born again in order to be, right? And there were bishops in the Church of England saying they are preaching doctrines that are unknown in the history of the church. Crazy. There are doctrines that are forgotten often, and one of the doctrines in my mind that has been forgotten is God's fatherly discipline of his children. No one ought to talk about this today. The difference between discipline in an employment setting is that it is retributive. You did X, you will be punished for it. You did this, you broke a rule, you're going to get punishment. You're going to get retribution for what you did. The scriptures make it very clear that God does discipline those whom he loves. in the same way that a good parent will discipline the children. But God's discipline is never retributive. It is never this for that. It is never, oh, you screwed up, you're going to pay. It is never that way. God's discipline is always instructional and edifying, and even when it hurts. And the good thing about that is, as a parent, I often screw up. I often don't give the right kind of discipline at the right kind of time in the right way. I often don't do that. But God never does that. God knows exactly what to say, exactly what to do, exactly how to guide, all of that, all the time, every time. That is good news. Error in the way we act. When we screw up in our job, it results in insecurity. We might get fired. We're worried about our job. In a family, our error is on top of our security because they can't stop being your dad. You can't stop being my child. The relationship will not break. It may break in terms of its communion, but not its status. And this is the difference for sin as in believers. In sin and believers, our sin will not break our status as sons, but it can hinder our communion with God. Last, our position. In an employment context, often you got to do the work and you're seldom honored for it. But in the family of God, you are honored and invited to join in the work. One of the greatest things that can ever happen to a believer is that you would be used by God to be an answer to somebody else's prayer. You seldom know what your neighbor is praying. You have often been, I hope, been the recipient of that kind of a blessing, where you have prayed for something, and someone who has no idea what's going on with you, God uses that person in answer to your prayer. In this family, it's not up to us how the family functions. It's up to the Father. It is up to us to give glory and praise and honor to our Father. Not because we're afraid of losing our relationship with Him, but because we are afraid of hindering our fellowship with such a great God. Lord, we do pray that You would use us to answer our brother and sister's prayers. You are a great and good Father. Help us to believe that and to live in accordance with it. Amen.